In the name of Jesus,
amen.
I know it's still the fifth day after Christmas. And I know that I'm still to be thinking about the wonders of Christmas. And I know that I'm still to be sitting with the shepherds in the fields as the heavens opened up and the angels announced the great gospel, the Word was to become flesh. I know that I am to still be like Mary, treasuring my heart and pondering in my heart this miracle of the Word made flesh. I know I'm supposed to be watching with careful eye as Joseph and Mary bring Jesus into the temple and to present him to the Lord. I know I'm supposed to be like Saint Simeon at the edge of my seat, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and that the Holy Spirit would reveal to me that I would not taste death until I had seen the Lord's Christ. I know that I'm supposed to be singing with full-throated voice the great ancient song of Simeon, Nunc Dimittis, now Master, you release your slave in peace, according to your word, for I have seen your salvation. I should be thinking about all of this, but I am not. In some ways, not in the least. And this inability to think about this is not because I've lost some mystical or ethereal Christmas spirit, or that I can no longer hear the ringing of a silver bell, or that my last favorite peanut butter blossom cookie was snatched by my cute cookie thief this morning, which was. It's because, not only on December 27th, but also primarily on December 28th, the church is plunged into death. Then, death. The festival of the Holy Innocents, which we often skip over and no one even notices, reminds us that death and blood are intertwined and wedded together at Christmas time to bring about our salvation. So yes, I am talking about these toddlers whom this bloodthirsty king, King Herod, killed in Bethlehem, the city of David. He learned about their whereabouts from the Magi when the star had appeared in the sky. And apparently it was about 2 years prior, because Herod sent his soldiers to Bethlehem and the surrounding region to kill all the baby boys 2 years and under. Those tiny martyrs for the sake of Jesus. The church refers to as the Holy Innocents. Just 3 days after it celebrates the birth of Jesus. So forgive me, I've been thinking a lot about how death often runs parallel to life. How an infant can wake a slumbering man in hospice only to fall swiftly back into unconsciousness. Or how death doesn't schedule itself around our holiday cheer and our Christmas spirit and the expectation to be happy and smile when all we want to do is break down or cry or grieve. I mean, whether it's a memory of a loved one who died on the very night that, well, Santa was supposed to leave presents and all he left were dental impressions of the cookie he ate or the fingerprints on the milk glass. Or if you had hoped against all hope that you would have your loved one more Christmas on this side of heaven. Or like Simeon, you're waiting for death, you're waiting for the consolation of Israel, or you are watching some waiting for this consolation of Israel in hospice. Or simply after decades, you still remember everything about that horrific holiday night when your loved one died, and you found it hard to ever again celebrate this festive month. However it was or is that death entered your winter wonderland, the church has always recognized that death is often lingering in the shadows of Christmas. That Satan, through sin bringing death into the world, only needed to throw a single stone to crush our winter wonderland. And the actual birth of Jesus is no exception, as the Holy Innocence proves to us. But here's the question. Even when Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple to present him to the Lord, why do they do that? I mean, this isn't some sort of dedication ceremony that, as happens in many evangelical churches these days. This isn't the Jewish parallelism to baptism. That would be, mind you, circumcision. So again, why are Mary and Joseph, after 40 days, bringing Jesus to the temple to present him to the Lord? Well, first, they're going to offer sacrifices at the end of Mary's purification. But Jesus is also presented in the temple because of what Moses said in your Old Testament lesson in Exodus chapter 13. And that is where we must go. For every firstborn male, both animals and people, mind you, are to be consecrated. That is, set apart holy unto God's service. And why is that? When a son or daughter asks you, "Why do we do this, Dad?" You are to say, "With a strong arm, the Lord brought us out of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. That for when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, God killed the firstborns of Egypt, both humans and animals." So, the firstborn of animals was to be sacrificed or redeemed. And the firstborn of the people are to be redeemed or they are to be brought back. So here's your answer. Why are Mary and Joseph bringing Jesus to the temple to present him to the Lord? It's because of death. Because God killed the firstborn of Egypt. But now, as you know, all the firstborn of Israel spared in the Passover are holy to God, set apart. It is into this picture that Mary and Joseph and Jesus in the temple are interjected into the whole history of salvation from Genesis all the way to Revelation, that of the redemption of Israel. The blood and the death of the firstborn of Egypt is inseparable from the presentation of Jesus in the temple. There is a dividing line, you see, of God's people and not God's people. And it runs all the way back even to Exodus. Because either you are part of God's people and you have life, or you are not a part of God's people and all you have is death. Think about it. It was the same at the crossing of the Red Sea. God parts the sea so that Israel can cross on the dry ground, right? And lets the water then go back down when the Egyptians and their in their chariots try to cross to kill the Israelites. But more pointedly, Exodus tells us that the Lord himself actively clogged up the Egyptians' chariots so they could not cross. Even if they had wanted to, they were not going to cross. They were going to die. Israel, therefore, is God's people. Egypt is not. Egypt dies, Israel lives. You might well say at this point, Pastor, that's quite unfair. That's quite unjust. That's not the way I would have done it. And you and I might not like it. But God doesn't act according to our thinking or what we think is fair, what we think is just. I mean, we can reject this God of the Scriptures, but the fact remains, if you want to be saved, if you want to be part of God's people, you must receive Him as He is. For if you do not, then there's only judgment. Even Saint Simeon says so in his blessing of Mary and Joseph. He says that this child is already set for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and he is also a sign that will be opposed and spoken against. That is, people will be offended by Jesus to the point of not believing in Jesus. Oh, and I'm not done, Saint Simeon says. Mary, a sword will pierce your soul as well. Here Nathan's prophecy is fulfilled in that the sword, violence, death, blood will never depart from David's house, not even from David's greater son, Jesus Christ. For Jesus himself then becomes the dividing line between God's people and not God's people. So notice then that the dividing line at the Passover is really not Egypt versus Israel. The dividing line is between the firstborn who live and the firstborn who die. And what determines that? It is the blood on the doorposts. It is the blood of the sacrificial lamb of God. Because as you well know, God passed over the houses with blood on the doorposts. But death came to all the houses without blood. But let's just say, for argument's sake, let's say that an Israelite at that time said to himself, you know what, I don't want to really bother with this whole blood stuff. And I don't want to drench my doorpost and the lintel atop of my door with blood. You know, I've been part of Israel all my life, or most of my life, and you know what, God's going to spare me anyway. The firstborn in that house would have not lived through the night. But let's say, on the other hand, that if an Egyptian had overheard the talking about this sacrifice and this blood on the doorpost and putting the blood on the lintels, and he or they believed this word of promise to that they put the blood on their door, there is absolutely nothing to suggest that God would not have passed over that house, that Egyptian's house. Because the Lord says in the text, when I see the blood, I will pass over. So the dividing line is now the blood of the Lamb. And so it goes. It goes all the way down to the firstborn of Mary. For Mary and Joseph, they may have thought that they were bringing this paltry sacrifice of two turtle doves or two pigeons. But in fact, and in reality, they were bringing the Lamb of God whose blood would mark out God's people for all nations, both from Israel and the Gentiles. Because remember what Simeon says about this child. The glory of Israel and the revelation to the Gentiles is this child. Because under the law, everything needed to be purified by blood. And without the shedding of blood, we know from the book of Hebrews that there is no forgiveness of sins. So without the shedding of blood, there is no God's people. Without the word preached into your ear, there is no God's people. Without the baptismal flood of water and word upon your forehead and upon your heart, there is no God's people. Without the sacrament of the altar placed into your mouth, there is no God's people. There is no church. But as we know in the Catechism, but with the Word of God, with the Word of God in your ear, and with the Word of God as a baptismal cross upon your forehead and upon your heart, and with the Word of God given in the Lord's Supper, this Lamb's High Feast, there is God's people. And so, no matter what day on this earth death happens, no matter how many stones Satan throws to obliterate and crush our life and the life of our families in this world, we are God's people, for we are marked by the water and the blood and the Holy Spirit. And these three, we are told, agree and testify this: you are God's people, God's child. Because you must know that at one time you were all the firstborn of the devil. Every single one of us under the reign of sin, death, and that devil. But because the firstborn of Mary was not redeemed, but rather he was sacrificed, we have all been redeemed. We've all been brought back from death and away from sin and guarded from the devil. Once we were like Hosea's children, a people wandering without mercy, without forgiveness, but now we are God's people. Now we have received mercy. Now we have the forgiveness of our sins. Now we, as the scriptures say, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, set apart for God's own doing and possession. And this is all so that you might declare the excellencies of Him who brought you out of this darkness into His marvelous light. Now you and all His people sing with Simeon that great hymn. Yes, Master, you have kept your word. You have released your slaves, for your slaves have held and eaten and drank your salvation, and their eyes have seen it. So now you can go in peace into your life, whatever that life may bring, and you can go in peace even unto your death, for you are marked by the blood of the Lamb, and therefore you are God's people. In the name of Jesus, amen.